hear now this portion from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all authority, all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in submission under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's unite our hearts and minds again in prayer. Our Father, we come to You at this point in our worship to ask You to abundantly bless the proclamation of Your Word. We recognize that true preaching is supernatural. It is that which is produced by the Spirit working through the preacher. But there's also the supernatural element of the Word as it's empowered by the Spirit, working in those who hear it. We pray, Father, that You would grant true preaching here this morning. You know that we need more than just information. We do need that from Your Word. But Father, we pray also and especially for transformation. For we recognize that we are sinners and we need to be changed. We ask that You would take this text and drive it deep into our hearts, that we would see here something that's more than just a prayer that Paul offered for the Ephesian believers, but it's a prayer that we should pray for ourselves. And we ask that You would grant that we would leave this place today with a greater rejoicing in our hearts than we entered with, because You have richly blessed us. You had richly blessed us in the proclamation of Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. During the Battle of Waterloo, when the fate of all Europe hung in the balance, the focal point of the battle turned to one place. On a hill, in the middle of the battlefield, sat a house, a farmhouse, called Quatre Bras. Napoleon immediately recognized the strategic value of that farmhouse and ordered that it be taken at any cost. Duke Wellington was equally keen to see the strategic value of that farmhouse, and he also ordered that it be captured and held at any cost. That little farmhouse became the hottest point in the battle. Both sides recognized that whoever could hold on to Quatre Bras would be the ultimate victor. brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to understand that when it comes to doing battle with the forces of the devil, when it comes to doing battle with the kingdom of Satan, that we have our own spiritual katra bra. That katra bra, the place where the battle is so hot, is the place of prayer. We often think of the Apostle Paul as the great preacher, of the great missionary who went from place to place preaching the gospel. But we need to remember also that the Apostle Paul was not only a great preacher, he was a great man of prayer. The text that we just read is the first of two prayers that he offers for the Ephesian believers. The second one comes at the end of chapter 3. John Calvin states that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, there occurs a striking display of God's wonderful mercy when the salvation of men is traced to its true and native source, the free act of adoption. But as the minds of men are ill-fitted to receive so sublime a mystery, he betakes himself to prayer that God would enlighten the Ephesians. Now, Paul begins this matter of prayer for the Ephesians in verse 15 by saying, for this very reason. He's pointing back to all of the blessings that he's referred to in the previous section, verses 3 through 14. I wish I had time to unpack all that. But then he goes on and he gives, in starting with the content of the prayer, where he says, again verse 15, having heard of your faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. When he is expressing here that he has heard about their faith in Christ and their love for one another, he is explaining that's one of the motivations for why he's going to offer this prayer on behalf of these Ephesian believers. Notice verse 15 now. He says that he does not cease giving thanks for them. While making mention of you, he says, in my prayers. Why is he thankful? He's thankful because he recognizes these are genuine believers. He recognizes that that's also exhibited, their faith is exhibited by their love for one another. But listen to the petition now in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's the petition. That's what He desires for God the Father to answer on behalf of these Ephesian believers. Understand this. This prayer comes to us from Christ through the mind of the Apostle Paul. Christ desires for this prayer to be answered in your life. Do you believe that? Christ desires for this prayer to be answered in your life. Now notice the language that the apostle uses. He desires for God to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. What does he mean by a spirit of wisdom and revelation? Well, if you look at your New American Standard, you'll see that there's a small s with spirit. Most of the modern translations, going all the way back to the King James, have a small s there. The only modern translation that has a capital S, because it's, the translators believe that was a specific reference to the Holy Spirit, is the New International Version. We should understand, though, that Paul here is referring to the spirit of the individual Ephesian believers. We know from verse 13 that they already have the Spirit. And also, the apostle is elaborating on what he means by the phrase, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, there at the beginning of verse 18. Now, in the bulletin where the text is printed, you don't see the italics that I have in front of me. Verse 18 begins with, I pray that. It should just be, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So what Paul is doing is explaining what he means by the Spirit, them being given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. It's as though he said, in other words, that that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. You need to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. A spirit that is characterized by wisdom, but also characterized by the reception of revelation. In order for you to have the wisdom that Paul is talking about here, you need revelation. You need to study the Scriptures for that revelation. That revelation gives you wisdom. And as you have that wisdom, it enables you to understand and apply the revelation better, which then increases your wisdom, which then increases your ability to understand and apply the Scripture. And so each one of these advances the other. That's why he prays that these Ephesian believers would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. You need this. You need this. Paul was not addressing a weak congregation. Now, there were some weak congregations that he addressed, but this is one of them. But he recognizes that all believers need to have this spirit characterized by wisdom and also by the reception of revelation. That they need to be enlightened. The psalmist in 119:18 prayed this for himself. He says to the Lord, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. This advancement of wisdom and revelation, it's revelation in the knowledge of Him, referring to God the Father. When we think of the knowledge that we need regarding God the Father, we should also remember that Christ Himself is abundant resource. He's an abundant resource in our knowledge of God the Father. As we grow in our relationship with Christ, as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, we are also growing in our knowledge of God the Father. And having given this petition there in verse 17 and the beginning of 18, he goes on and gives three purposes for why these Ephesian believers, and yes, why you and I need to be enlightened by the Spirit of God. Why we need that Spirit characterized by the exercise of wisdom and also by the reception of revelation. Notice how he begins there in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. The reason why you and I need this enlightenment is so that we would know what is the hope of God's calling. Hope here primarily refers to that attitude of mind. That doesn't mean that the object of the hope is not in view, but the primary idea here is that hope. That hope. And he uses this word, what. He wants these believers to understand what is that hope. What is it? What is hope? How would you define hope? Well, in a secular sense, hope is what? It's the desire that what is wanted will happen. The desire that what is wanted will happen. You're standing at the bus stop. Boy, I sure hope that bus gets here soon. See, it's that kind of a thing in a secular sense. And we use hope that way as well. There's nothing wrong with that. The best definition I've heard of Christian hope is this. It's an assured expectation. An assured expectation. See, we have a blessed hope. Not a hope so. We have a blessed hope. A wonderful, blessed hope. As we are enlightened, as we have that wisdom that comes through revelation, as both of these increase, the wisdom in our understanding and application of these increase, our assured expectation increases. God has given us multiple evidences that our faith is thoroughly grounded, and it's grounded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes this as the hope of His calling. It's literally in the Greek, the hope of the calling of Him. And the idea is that this hope that we have has been that which has been produced by God calling us to Himself. In other words, it's because He called you that you have this hope. Because He called you, that is why you have this hope. So why do believers need to know what is the hope of God's calling? Why do you need to know what is the hope of God's calling? It's because we're all susceptible to times of despair. Are we not? We're all susceptible to times of despair. Do you know where Paul was when he wrote this letter? He was in a Roman prison. If anybody had reason to despair, just looking at outward circumstances, it would certainly be the Apostle Paul. But Paul had an assured expectation. We're all susceptible to situations that can bring despair. It could be a serious illness, loss of a job, troubled marriage, rebellious child, stress, death of a loved one. I found out this morning that my mom fell and she had to be rushed to the emergency room. Well, I'm not despairing. Maybe I should be, but I'm not. Because I know the Lord's in control. You know what's the worst thing that can happen to my mom? Or to any of us who are believers? To die. Now think about it. Think about it. But there are things that cause us to have despair. But if we are being enlightened, if we are having that wisdom that comes out of the revelation of God's Word, then we have this great, this earnest, this assured expectation. In other words, you need to pray that God would enlighten you as you study the Scriptures so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Because God relieves your despair with the hope of His calling. Paul then moves on to the next purpose. Notice there at the end of verse 18. what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The word inheritance refers to what God will give to us as his blood-bought adopted children. This is something we're waiting for. It's reserved for us in heaven. And when it says it's his inheritance, the idea is actually that this inheritance is something that's given to us by God. That's the sense of that expression. And then he goes on and describes the inheritance in terms of the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now that's a little bit difficult to unpack, but let me just explain it this way. That what the apostle is getting at is that you, as one of God's blood-bought, adopted children, have a rich and therefore glorious inheritance. And also, the prepositional phrase translated in can also mean, and I believe should be translated, among. It's an inheritance among the saints. I think that all too often we forget about the corporate nature of Christianity. I think we're a little bit too much in the mindset of the rugged individualism. No, that's not the way we're supposed to be functioning. We're to be functioning as the body of Christ. And perhaps we would be a little less protective of our stuff if we would recognize that in glory we will share as God's family a glorious inheritance. Have you ever known the bitter taste of disappointment and dissatisfaction? Have you ever known that? The taste of disappointment and dissatisfaction. If your answer to that is no, I'd like to talk to you after the service. You need to pray that God will enlighten you as you study the Scriptures so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, because God relieves your dissatisfaction with the knowledge of the riches of the glory of his inheritance. I think it's significant that my in-laws are here, because I'm about to tell a story about Dr. Singleton. Dr. Singleton was the pastor of the church where my wife grew up. And Dr. Singleton used to tell a story about a man who loved the custom of a hostess at a meal telling her guests to keep their forks. And the reason why he loved that custom was because in his mind that meant something better was coming. And so when it came time for him to make his funeral arrangements, he was getting elderly, he asked that his body be placed in the casket with a fork in his hand. Because he wanted everybody who knew him and knew he loved that custom, that he died knowing that something better was coming. This man thinking about that assured, that expectation, that confident expectation that he had, and thinking upon the glorious inheritance that awaited him, undoubtedly comforted him greatly during the time of the prospect of his death. But even beyond that, it undoubtedly comforted him many times when other difficulties would come upon him. Yes, his assured expectation was a comfort to him until he met the Lord in glory. Paul now comes to the last of the purposes, verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? You need to be enlightened. You need to pray for this enlightenment that Paul is referring to, because you need to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward you as a believer. Now, in the New American Standard, these words are italics, where he goes on and he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. In my text, I noticed it's not this way in the bulletin, but the words, these are in italics because they've been supplied. The New American Standard is understanding that this power that Paul is referring to is in connection with those three purposes. Now, that's theologically possible, and it's also grammatically possible. I don't think that's the best way to do it. There's some who take the idea as going with believe, who believe according to or in accordance with God's power. Again, I would say that that's theologically, hopefully you will too, possible. But I don't think that's what Paul's point at all. I agree with Calvin and others that Paul here is explaining what he means by power. There's actually four different words for power in this text. And so the idea is, he wants them to know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power. And that's in accordance with, or according to, the working of the strength of his might. Those words, working according to the strength of his might, or in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, are actually given to us in reverse order. Now follow me with this. This might get a little tricky. But the idea, this very first word here that is translated working, refers to the result of power. The result of that strength. And then the word here that's translated strength refers to strength in action. We might call that force. And then the word translated might refers to inherent might, natural might. And the only way I know how to really illustrate this is driving a nail with a hammer. The arm possesses might. The raising of the hammer and moving it toward the head of the nail, that's the force. And then the driving of the nail into the wood is the working of that force. Do you get the picture? To summarize it, what Paul is saying is that God is mighty, forceful, and effective in the exercise of his power toward you who believe. Paul is saying that God is mighty, forceful, and effective in the exercise of his power toward you. Do you believe that? I'm not asking you if this is one of the items on your checklist of orthodoxy. You know what I'm really getting down to? How much do you worry? One time when I was the pastor of the local OPC church, I pointed out that I thought some in the congregation made worry a hobby. I said, you know what a hobby is? That's what you do in your spare time. Somebody came up to me, one of the men of the church came up and says, Pastor Dyer, worrying is not my hobby. It's not something I do part of the time. It's something I do all the time. He He points us. I'll get back to this matter of worry in just a minute. What Paul next does in terms of explaining this matter of the power that God exercises toward us. Notice verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. He points us to the resurrection of Christ, and he points us to the enthronement of Christ. Either one of these would have been a great display of God's power. Why these two? The resurrection points us to the power of God working in us. Notice there at the end of, well, not exactly the end of verse 20, but at the beginning of verse 20 says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him. Again, this is a way of pointing us to the power of God working in us. And he points us then to our Savior's exaltation, to his being seated at the right hand of God the Father, because that points us to the power of God working for us. God's power works both in us and for us. Perhaps the reason why you have doubts about God's power working for you is because you do not sense His power working in you. Do I need to say that again? Perhaps the reason why you have doubts about God's power working for you is because you don't sense Him working in you. There could be various reasons for why you may not sense that. It may very well be that you're not a genuine believer. The other possibility is you need to pray this prayer. You need to ask for enlightenment. You need to pray that as you're enlightened, you would have a better understanding of that power that God works both in you and for you. He goes on. And he talks about how our Savior was seated. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And then he says this, verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. The New American Standard has that little word as. It doesn't really belong there. It should be gave him head over all things to the church. Or to put it in smooth English, gave him who is head over all things to the church. God the Father didn't give Christ to the church so that he would be the head of all things. He gave the one who was already head over all things to the church. He's the head. The church is his body. God's people enjoy throne union with Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to preach a message on that. And when he says here at the beginning of verse 23, which is his body, so often in English and in Greek, a relative pronoun can actually give the grounds or the reason for an action. The sense here is God the Father gave Christ, who is the head over all things to the church, because it is his body. That's the sense of it. You need to pray for God to enlighten you as you study the Scriptures, so that you will know what is the exceeding greatness of His power, because God responds to your weakness with the exceeding greatness of His power, which He works both in you and for you. The secretary in an adjacent office where I used to work, named Marilyn, told me one time about how she had done a friend this huge favor, and the friend, to show his gratitude, offered to buy dinner for two at one of Greenville's fanciest restaurants. But Marilyn told me that she decided to ask her little daughter, who's about 7 or 8 years old, if she would like to accompany her to this really fancy restaurant. And, of course, the daughter said yes. So they picked a night to go out. They got all dressed up and went to the restaurant. They were seated by the maitre d'. A few minutes later, the waiter came to ask what they would like. And as Marilyn's daughter was looking over the menu, she finally just said that she would like a hot dog. Well, Marilyn told me, she leaned over her daughter and said, "No, honey, you don't understand. You don't have to be concerned about how expensive the meals are here. Somebody else is paying for Mommy and you. So order anything on the menu you want." Well, Marilyn told me that her daughter's little face just lit up. She started going over that menu again. He says, and finally she says, "Well, in that case, I'll have two hot dogs." Obviously, Marilyn's daughter did not have the capacity to realize what a wonderful opportunity she had been given. Now that she's grown up, and she probably has children of her own by this time, I'm sure that Marilyn's daughter would have made quite a different choice if the same opportunity or similar opportunity was given to her. As people mature, they gain understanding and knowledge that enables them to appreciate more and more their benefits and their opportunities. And of course, that's true in the spiritual realm as well. Do you appreciate the benefits and opportunities that you have in Christ? Paul prayed that God would give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Through that enlightenment, they would be able to know what is the hope of God's calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance among the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward them. This prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians is one that you should pray, as I've already said, for yourself. I would urge you every time you open your Bible to read it and to study it, you ask the Lord to enlighten you as you would go through whatever text of Scripture you might go through. Are the things that Paul prayed for precious to you? These purposes, are they precious to you? Well, they should be. Because God meets your despair with the hope of His calling. He meets your dissatisfaction with the knowledge of the riches of His glorious inheritance among the saints. And He meets your disabilities with the exceeding greatness of His power. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this prayer. May it serve as a model for us concerning how we should pray for ourselves. But Father, some of us should be praying this for others as well. But Father, we pray that we would be diligent to seek to be enlightened by You and to have these purposes fulfilled in our lives, even for Your own glory. But also we pray for our benefit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 310. We'll stand as we sing this together. Hymn 310. Receive the Lord's benediction in faith. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Okay.